Let us read this morning in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 11. We'll read in unison. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our text will be the 10th verse. For the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Some of the best manuscripts don't have the word settle. And as we read this text, we can say what majestic words. And I'm sure that it breaks into two natural pieces. One, what God is. Two, what man may become. And it's interesting that under what man may come, it's what man may become, it reads that he will make you perfect, make you to be established, to strengthen you, and to settle you. I presume, as I am guessing, we'll not get beyond, but the God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. I doubt if we get beyond what God is in this text. And the speaker feels most inadequate to discuss it. And I might say, as I recalled, I'm thinking of one conference speaker that I was associated with at different times in conferences, who was known as almost a nickname for grace. But as I look back and as I listened in those days, it seemed to me that he constantly only repeated the abstract term of grace, and in the second place, its universal application, as we have in this text. But the God of all grace, grace is certainly an abstract term here, and the God of all grace is certainly a universal expression. But the God of all grace, who hath called you unto eternal glory, that's certainly universal. Then I approach it with a purpose to be concrete as I introduce it. How do we know that we have been effectually called by God's grace? How can we know that we've been saved from sin? The only sure test that has stood through the centuries is to go through the commandments. But the God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you after you've suffered a while. Then I would say, if you want to know whether you're under this blessing of grace this morning, go through the commandments, The first commandment is the command to worship God exclusively. And Jesus summarized it when he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And the second commandment is a command to worship God spiritually. Thou shalt have no graven images or any likeness thereof. And the third commandment, and on that second commandment we sing sometimes, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." And if he did that, how desperate would we be sometimes? And the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord shall not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain." Then how do we stand and square with the third commandment in this day of blasphemy, when men and women, boys and girls, school children, are, as it were, bandying the name of the Holy Son of God about until you can't tell the difference from ordinary language, prayer, and blasphemy? Where do we stand? Then remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We're going to worship God one. We're going to worship him exclusively. Going to worship him spiritually. Going to worship him sincerely. Worship him regularly. Then the fifth commandment means a respect and reverence. "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth." Well did Paul say this is the first commandment with promise. Then the sixth commandment, a law of kindness. Thou shalt not kill. You don't have to shoot a man to kill him. Thou shalt not kill. Jesus equated uninhibited anger with murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery, a law of purity. Thou shalt not steal, a law of honesty. In this day when men are going about to retail merchants telling them a 15% of the gross is in many areas being stolen. And one such messenger said 2/3 of it by the employees themselves. And then there comes that division between honesty and commercial honesty. And there's no such distinction in the Word of God. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit. Thou shalt not bear false witness. This is the law of truthfulness. And then the tenth one, thou shalt not kill it. If you escape the first nine, I dare say that all of us this morning would fall under the tenth. Thou shalt not kill it. It's a law, we as well say, it's a law of unselfishness. So it's so easy to be sorry and sympathetic for the unfortunate. But oh, isn't it difficult to rejoice over the fortune of others that exceed ourselves? It's human nature. Now to come to the text. "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus." To be real concrete, first of all, what God is? God is the essence of convicting grace. Grace begins with conviction. On this subject, we could have started with "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once I was lost, but now I'm found." Yes, but there's also another verse in there. It said, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." How precious did that hour appear? How precious when our hearts first believed. There is a convicting grace of God. I heard this last year of the death of a young man. And immediately I went back to my ministry and he was not a professing Christian, I think. And to my knowledge, was not regular in church attendance and seldom ever went. Like so many, he went to weddings and funerals. And otherwise, no religious exposure. And some way I inveigled him to attend a service once, a preaching service in a Sunday evening like we have here. And Perhaps some such subject as I'll preach on tonight, sin, the source of sin and Satan. And when he went out the door, he was very brash. I knew him very well. We called each other by our first names. And after the preaching of the gospel, he said, I heard the wind falling. He said, I heard the wind blowing, but I heard nothing fall. I heard the wind blowing, but I didn't hear anything fall. And do you know that the gospel is falling upon ears like this? Isaiah spoke about them in his day. He said, having ears, they hear not. But when I heard of the young man's death, I thought the solemn responsibility. How many times do you suppose he heard the wind blowing? Like people that'll hear my voice today in this auditorium or over the radio. They heard the wind blowing. But they didn't hear anything fall. See? And then we hear of their demise. They're gone. Of all the winds they heard blowing, there was no wind they heard blowing, and nothing fell more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ on their ears to bring them the conviction that's spoken of when Jesus said in John 16, 7 to 11, he said, it's important or expedient for you that I go away. Or if I go not away, the Comforter, Paraclete, will not come unto you. But he said, if I go, I will send him unto you. Jesus was sending his other self to be the convictor of grace. But if I go, I'll send him unto you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And this is where grace begins. And then you have saving grace. He's the God, but the God of all grace who hath called us unto an eternal calling by Christ Jesus. It began by our hearts being convicted of sin. And some people come to services like this once in a while, and then they begin to get convicted, then they stay away a while, you see. They find excuses, then they come again occasionally. But they avoid the habitual exposure to the Word of God for fear they will, after conviction, come to the place that they receive Christ as their Savior. This is a day we have many personal workers. How we thank God for the many people that are visiting. And every week I have an increasing feeling of what a fifth wheel I am in this place. When I see so many people working, I see so many businessmen giving of their time, I see so many committees and members of the staff so dedicated, and we have some very, very rough assignments. Last Lord's Day morning, when this man sat here that was my trustee in Cedar Rapids, I thought of another trustee that sat on the same board with him. And the other trustee's name was Nelson. He came to me one night after the trustee's meeting, and he was in tears. And he said, I wish you'd come over to our house, he says, and talk to my brother. Well, I said, I don't know your brother. He says, no, he said, he doesn't come to church. He would be like the doctor said that he lost the patient. He said he didn't feel badly about losing the patient. He said this patient hated all doctors. No medicine agreed with her. And that she wouldn't follow orders. And so this was this kind of a man. He really hated ministers. Thought churches were a racket. And anything he had heard disagreed with it. And he said, he has come, he says, to die at my house. He had a terminal disease. So when I went now, he said, I don't know, he said, how to approach him. I just don't. Well, I said, I don't know either. But I went in, and in 20 minutes, a man was saved. Wonderfully saved. Just unbelievable. And I didn't tell anybody. As I went out, his sister-in-law had let me in to the bedroom. I went out. I didn't say a word about it. I read the scripture, prayed with him, and left him a little tract. And before I left, he reached in his pajama pocket and gave me a dollar bill. Now, he hated churches, thought churches were all a racket. Now, saving grace had certainly touched him when it reached his pocketbook in 5 minutes. Huh? Yeah, I've known people profess to be saved for years and it hadn't reached their pocketbook yet. They're still singing salvation is free. And here's a man that hates churches and thought they were all a racket and had no use for ministers. And yet, he didn't let me leave. Wasn't 5 minutes after he saved, he gave me a dollar. I said, what's this for? I was overcome myself. And you know, this is a sin we personal workers forget. We just forget that God can work miracles. You got to remember that. That's the reason you're a Christian. God worked a miracle. And when you forget that, you'll be no good as a personal worker. And he gave me this. I didn't say a word about that. I said, I'll see that it's given to church. You'll get your receipt. I don't want a receipt, he said. I'm way behind. Imagine he's dunning himself for back dues. You ever do that? You do well to catch up when you're behind, huh? That's different. Needs have never been greater around here, and the rewards have never been so luscious as they are now. All right. Wasn't long till I heard from the brother and the sister-in-law. When I left, his brother came. He testified to the family that night he'd been saved. He didn't do anything in the corner. He'd become the opposite now what he'd been all through the time. Before I left, after he'd given me the money, he started to weep. And I said, what are you weeping about? Because this is something to be happy about. Yes, but he says, my brother died just like I am last year, he says. Really hating God. And he says, where will he spend eternity? Now that's a pretty good sign he's saved when he's concerned about lost souls. And that's a good sign you're saved. Very good sign. If you're concerned about lost souls. If it's real to you, you'll want it to be passed on to someone else. My goodness. Let some housewife find a bargain somewhere in a store. You think she just grabs onto it and keeps still? No. Oh, she gets on the phone. And she gets to the neighbors around. And why, she had a whole procession going down to partake of the bargain. Now, that's true. You know that's the truth. But when you get salvation and the grace of God hits you, you're not going to keep it to yourself no more than this man did. He told everybody. I'm talking about saving grace. Convicting grace first and then saving grace. What the change that came in the man. He was concerned. And then before I left again, he says, you know, he says, I wish that you'd ask the Lord to make me well enough that I can get out to church at least once, he said, before I die. How many people will there be today walking the streets, having a good time in tete-a-tetes, social gatherings, and little pink tea festivals that don't give a thought to gathering with the house of God? They're as far off and as far bad spiritually as Jeroboam that we've been talking about. He said you could worship any place. You don't have to go to the temple. You don't have to go to Jerusalem like Jehovah said you did. And there are a lot of people who say the church, the local church, isn't important. Oh, God said it's a pillar and ground of the truth. But they say it's not important. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I say there is convicting grace. Two, there is saving grace. And saving grace means you're converted. Then there's restoring grace. You see, I'm trying to make this concrete. I'm trying to take the abstract and make it concrete. I had a professor one time who, when we'd been practice preaching, he'd stand us up. We'd go to the front of the pulpit. After we get up there, he'd tell us the text that we were supposed to preach on. That's a good exercise. After we got up there, some people think that's the way I do it. Well, sometimes I suppose it may sound that way, but it really isn't. Then he'd stop us at any point, and we get to preaching, you know. And he'd say, for instance, the grace of God and salvation is no good unless you've got a for instance. Now, for instance, the grace of God, but the God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus will convince and convict our hearts of sin that we're lost and undone.
Two, he will save us. And then there are so many are afraid to be Christians for fear they can't hold out. Listen, you wouldn't last 24 hours if you had to do the holding out. I've used before that wonderful picture that's used in the old rugged cross about the maiden holding on to the massive cross. But it's like that little sign on Spurgeon's church, the weather vane, and it had it in Latin, Artinio Itinio. I hold, but I am held. The restoring grace of God. I hold. Yes, nobody will ever know where the meeting of the divine and human will has come into cooperation one with the other. I hold, but I am held, the weather vane sign said in the form of a cross. The restoring grace of God, who perhaps in all of the Word of God ever equaled the experience of David, man after God's own heart, the sweet singer of Israel that gave us those marvelous psalms. And yet he had to say, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Yeah, I was shapen iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the hidden part, now shalt make the hidden part to know wisdom. Wash me, he said, and I shall be whiter. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Notice it's thy salvation, not mine. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. If it's yours, you'll lose it. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Then shall I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. What a tremendous spirit. He was restored. But that isn't all. There's also a supporting grace of God. A supporting grace of God. You know, sometime, and I don't know how many series I have in the back of my mind, but sometimes I think I'll preach a series of messages, maybe without telling you it's a series, because some people think a series of sermons is real dry. But I'm gonna go into the benediction that Moses gave there in the end of Deuteronomy. You remember of Benjamin? Where he said, I, the Lord, will cover thee all the day long, and thou shalt dwell between my shoulders. Beautiful picture. Over in the desert country, and I was in Africa, where the sun gets real close, near the equator. And those native mothers strap their babies to their back, and they lie exactly between their shoulders. And then to keep those severe rays of the sun from beating down in their little dark faces, they throw some kind of an old cloth over their face. There's a picture. What was it again? He says, for I, the Lord, shall cover thee all the day long, you see, and thou shalt dwell between my shoulders. He said, I'll give you the protective care that a mother gives her child from the elements of nature. And the sun shines upon the just and the unjust, the rain falls upon the just and the unjust. The laws of nature have a Sinai, but no Calvary. But he's saying here, I'll make up for the laws of Calvary. He said, even in the laws of nature. What a tremendous thought. A message in itself. When peace like a river attendeth my way, and sorrows like sea billows roll, whate'er be my lot, thou hast taught me to say, notice it's first person direct address, whate'er be my lot, thou hast taught me to say, It is well. It is well with my soul. Beloved, that is the supporting grace of God. If I understand it, another quotation is that he'll put his right hand under my head, and with his left hand he shall embrace me. Another picture of a mother that's finding a fallen child, perhaps hurt itself. She comes and she puts one hand under the little head, and then she pulls it to her bosom and embraces it with the other hand. The supporting grace of God. Tremendous. We can't fathom it, but the God of all grace who hath called us, we read unto this eternal glory by Christ Jesus. I've often thought again of Hudson Taylor there during the Boxer Uprising. And it illustrates the mistakes you and I make when we suffer. You know, in this text, in the King James, it breaks in the middle. After you have suffered a while, he will make you marvelous, perfect. That'll be another message sometime. Establish, perfect, strengthen, establish you, and settle you. But this illustrates Hudson Taylor's experiences. Men came and told him, he said, why? They said their missionaries are being killed. And in those days, one of the tests was that the heathen Chinese would draw a line here in front of the place where they were confined and drew a picture of a cross and made them trample on the cross to be free. Many refused to do it, and consequently they died as martyrs. And when they came and told Hudson Taylor about this, he just listened and excused them, and they went away, and he was humming a tune. The man came back and rebuked him. He said, why, how can you, he said, hum a tune when you know that even now they may be men giving their life blood as martyrs? And he looked him in the eye and he said to the man that rebuked him, he said, you don't expect me to bear this burden, do you? You don't expect me to bear this burden, do you? The man who had rebuked him went out rebuked. But this is where we fail many times. We try ourselves to bear the burden. And he never equipped us for that. Never did. No, he didn't equip us for that. In his supporting grace, and the tune he was humming was, O Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. This means that he wasn't bearing the burden himself. I'm finding out the secret, he said. O Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the secret of this heart. Well, we must go on. There's another one that I wanted to mention. And this is found in Peter, the first chapter, and the fifth verse, where he said, we are kept by the power of God. The fifth verse said, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, the keeping power of God, the supporting power of God is one thing, but the keeping power is another. And it's grace again. It's grace again. What is a keeping power of God? The keeping power of God depends upon the same exercise that you performed when you were saved. We see people often come down the aisle in tears. By faith accept Christ. And the keeping power of God is exactly the same as the saving power of God. It's by faith. It isn't that God comes along and pushes a button when you're saved, and now you're saved and sanctified, packed up and ready for heaven. You have to exercise that same faith. Now, that's not work, that's faith. And he goes on and he gives an illustration of what he means, how the faith is tested. Your salvation isn't tested, your faith is tested. And then he says that the trial of your faith, or the testing would be a better translation, that the testing of your faith, he says, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. He has you standing now as the molder with his ladle in hand in front of the molten and boiling lava and metal. And the molder standing there, occasionally moving the paddle, his ladle in a circular fashion. And then he will dip down and he'll lift up a cup. He'll lift up a cup of that molten lava and look at the surface. And he's going to see if it's quiet enough and the metal has come to the top now enough to reflect his image. Now that's a tremendous picture. He dips down, gets a dipper full of that molten matter, molten lava. And when it's ready to take off and pour, as they call it, then it's so smooth with the gold on top reflecting, is it like he's looking in a mirror. Then he knows it's time to pour. But there hasn't been enough boiling going on yet until he can see his image. Well, do we need to? They say true art needs no explanation. But many times we wonder why he keeps the waters of life boiling and boiling and boiling. But he's waiting to see his own reflected image. After we have been taught, after you have suffered a while. Job, for instance, you remember when he came there to the sequel of the story. He said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Job 42:6. But now mine eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. It means that he had secondhand faith up till then, but he said, I'd heard him. It was hearsay religion before, but now he said it's personal. He said, now mine eye seeth thee. The apostles, disciples were all eyewitnesses of Christ. But I'm going to venture, and I shouldn't, but I'm going to finish with dying faith. I realize we're living in a scientific world. And as I thought this morning before my class, a random thought came to me about Swinburne's poem. He said, from too much love of living and from fear and hope set free, I thank with brief thanksgiving whatever gods it be. That no man lives forever, dead men rise up never, even the weariest river winds somewhere safe to see. That's materialism, that's mortality, full bloom. But I want to say there is a dying grace that God provides. You're going to need it someday, so will I, if the Lord tarries. And we better look at it, and I don't know any better place to find it spoken of than you find over in 2 Corinthians 5. When the Apostle Paul was a philosopher, he was a theologian, and in philosophy he was a realist. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle were dissolved, we have another eternal in the heavens not made with hands, he said. For in this we do groan earnestly after that we have suffered a while. In this we do groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. And I want to emphasize verse 3. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. In other words, if you don't come to death thinking you got something and you find out in the dying hour you don't have it. And I've had that experience many times as I've ushered people across a great divide. This is found that they're naked. I recall one time when I was just a little boy, I fell out of an apple tree. And The bruises I got were secondary. I was wearing a pair of old overalls that had more patches on it, looked as colorful as Joseph's coat. And if I'd had on a pair of new overalls, I'd have perhaps been hanging in the tree yet. But when I fell out of that tree, there was a stub caught my overalls. And I was in pretty bad shape, I tell you, clothes-wise, when I picked myself up. But even my bruises, it wasn't what worried me. What was worried, I just barely had enough left of those overalls to get to the house. Just barely. But I was afraid when I went to the house. Because the first thing my mother said when I came to the house, she says, when she saw the terrible, I just got to the house, it caught in the side here and went round and down too, so you can imagine. She says, "Dick, where are your underwear?" Brother, I was caught almost naked. I said, "They're under my mattress." In real hot weather, you know, we used to sneak them off. Just as I heard a little girl say once, we just wore one clothes. When you come to the dying hour, may God help you that you don't be found naked. McGinley's story on this is the best I think I ever heard, when he said as a boy he used to go out in the yard in the heathered hills with their mother, and they made their own pup tent out of their mother's quilt. Just took some broomsticks and stood them up and then wrapped the quilt around it. And he said a rainstorm came up with a strong wind in the night, and he says their frail little pup tent came down on him and his brother. And he said it wasn't long until they knew they'd have to give up with the howling wind and the pelting rain. And he says they made their way toward the house. And he said as they came toward the house, they found their father standing in the doorway, waiting for the boys to come home. He knew about the storm. He knew all about the rain. Now, he hadn't gone after them, but he was mindful of their needs, and he waited for them at the doorway. I don't know any better illustration of these first three verses of 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this body, were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For if, he said, in it we do groan after we've suffered a while, he said, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. And if you're not saved today and you haven't tasted of this grace of God that I'm talking about, think of this third verse. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. Heavenly Father, bless, we pray, this word of God to our hearts. Yea, to the convicting and the saving and the restoring and the supporting and the keeping and dying grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.